Father in heaven, your love is indeed fierce. I don't think in this lifetime, Lord, we will ever be able to fully understand the depth, the breadth, the width of your love. There's so much of it that we don't humanly understand. But as we gathered around the communion table and recognized what that love means for each and every one of us, it is a profound truth. It is a profound central tenet of what we believe. And we thank you, and we thank you that we can take moments like this in our schedules, in our lives, to pause, to reflect, and to thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. So, Lord, as we begin this new series, I pray that you would really speak to each one of our hearts the truths that hopefully we will all learn together in order that we deepen our roots in you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, nice to have you here. We're starting a brand new series, and I just want to ask a question. Have you ever agreed to something, and then afterwards said to yourself, "What in the world was I thinking?" You ever done that? Oh yeah. You know, can I be honest? I'm kind of feeling that right now. All right. Hear me out. This is a really daunting sermon series. If I could just say that from the very beginning. The church has survived for a little over 2,000 years. The church has survived every kind of cultural, emotional, social, economic, tension against it. And the church has survived every time. The church is going to always survive. That is one of the promises that Jesus made. That is one of the promises that God made about his remnant, even in the Old Testament, that the church will survive. But what we're going to attempt to do in this sermon series is look at the church over the history of time, for like over 2,000 years. So it's a pretty daunting task, but we're going to look at different elements of the church, different things things that we don't even do as a church. And we may look at other churches and go, well, why do they do that? Where did that come from? Why do they participate? Why do they have communion the way they do? Why is it that they celebrate worship the way they do? Why is it that certain people wear the kind of vestments that they do? What is it about it? There's this big difference. What is it about this different tradition and different culture? Because here's what is important to acknowledge this morning about what we are as a congregation. We are not the only ones to experience what we are experiencing today in the world around us. The church has experienced much, if not all, of what we're experiencing today at one time or another, and the church has survived every time. The church has maybe used different means by which they protect themselves from the culture, or they use different means by which to build the church in the midst of the world that they are a part of. But the church, in every way, shape, and form, has survived over the 2,000 years. And in fact, what is really interesting to me, that at times of the greatest persecution, that the church is actually growing during those times. Do you know that some of the worst persecutions over the course of history, the church actually thrived. It didn't just survive. In fact, one of the most dangerous things for the church is complacency, apathy. That when the church gets comfortable, that's the most dangerous place for the church to be. And over the years, the church has used different means to build itself up, to protect itself, to remind people of what it is that we believe. Do you realize that not until the Middle Ages did people have a Bible for themselves? Do you realize that in the early church, You know, they didn't have the entire New Testament like we do. There was bits and pieces, parts, you know, parts here and there. One God, all these bits and pieces. The church had to devise things like creeds, confessions, catechisms, in order that people knew what it was that they believed when they believed in Jesus. That was what they communicated, you know, between congregation to congregation to congregation. And in the midst of that persecution, the church developed these mechanisms to teach people the essential truths about Jesus Christ. And that's how the church survived. Do you know that there were towns that if they got a Bible, one Bible for the town, they would have a parade. And they would parade the Bible for everybody to celebrate because now the entire town had the Word of God. I have on this device alone, I think 132 versions of the Bible. I've even witnessed to people in their native tongue through an app that I have on my iPad that could give them the passage in their original language and said, here, you read it for yourself. That was virtually impossible until a few short years ago. But that's the world that we live in, you know? So we're going to, and again, this is one of those series that there's so much material that we're just going to condense it down to, you know, the bullet points, if it were. But hopefully, you will learn something. Hopefully, you will realize that you're not alone in this, that the church has survived for over 2,000 years. And the most important thing is the church is the living organism of God on the planet and the living hands and feet of Jesus. And it's so important that we get this and we get this right. So, you know, we're going to be talking about things like creeds, confessionals, and catechisms today. And I'm going to take you back to what is considered by all scholars the very first Christian creed of the church. And I want to take us to 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Many of you have heard this, especially at a funeral, because it, you know, where it ends up afterwards, but I want to look at the very beginning part of this passage as we begin this series. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. This book is written some 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So here it is in such a tight time frame after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul is saying, I am passing on something to you that was also passed on to me. And not only that, but he stresses that this is the most important truth, period. You see, when the church exploded in the book of Acts, we have all kinds of theories, we have all kinds of ideas, we have all kinds, you know, there's two things that exploded the church in the New Testament. And that was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on the church. And that was the committed belief of every believer to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. That was so unnatural. It still is unnatural. But what propelled the church forward, what kept the church alive and vibrant, is this belief that all of physics came crashing down by one person who came in as God incarnate and raised from the dead and took death and kicked it in the teeth. Personally, I would love to kick death in the teeth. I would like to take it, boy, though. Anyway. Don't tell me you've never wanted to give death a quick, swift boot, because I sure have. Because no one here has been unaffected by it. And yet Jesus kicked death down the road. Here's what Paul, here's what the early church proclaimed, repeated, you know, crystallized, made into a creed. Here it is. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Which that statement by itself, by the way, echoes and proclaims from the rooftops Isaiah 52, 53. That the suffering servant would come into the world, not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone. Everyone who acknowledged that they're a sinner. Anyone that would say, you know, I need something more than me. I need something more than my spouse to make me happy. I need something more than this right here. I need God. Because I know what I am deep in my core. I know what I am deep in my soul. And I can't fix it. And no one else can other than God. And the promise out of Isaiah 52, 53, that the suffering servant would come, would sacrifice himself for the entire world, and he would be perfect, he would be sinless, and he would fix what you have wrong with you, which is sin. And he would take care of it. That's what the early church celebrated. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. I love this. Just as the scripture said. See, they had no New Testament at this time, or New Testament is in production at this time. What Paul is talking about is the Old Testament. That the Old Testament proclaimed that the Messiah would die, be raised on the third day. It's absolutely powerful. It's absolutely powerful. To have this communicated in this way in such an early part of the church. He was seen by Peter, and I love the fact that he mentions Peter. Peter who denied him three times. Guess what? If anybody is going to recant on his denial, it's going to be Peter. If the truth is standing right in front of him. Peter's a great guy to say, listen, did you see him? And Peter go, oh, boy, did I ever. Just when I thought I was out for the count, just when I thought I was done and over with, just when I thought God was going to judge me because of what I did. But the truth of the matter is at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to Peter, hey, come on, let's have breakfast together. Let's sit here by the shore. I know you've been out fishing. And let's just sit down together. And Jesus said to him three times, hey, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I do. Well, you know what? Get out of my face. Is that what Jesus said? At a time when most of us would have been abrasive, or most of us would have given it to him because of the way he denied us, Jesus says, okay. If you love me, then feed my sheep, feed my people, nurture them, grow them, invest in them, build them up, remind them of the grace that I just gave you. And Peter learns the lesson well. Peter, if you study Peter, he is such a different man after the resurrection than he is before. There is no one more kind of hot-headed and, you know, impetuous and you know, just dive into things without thinking. And yet afterwards, all that energy that Peter was is now transformed into this amazing disciple for God. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. And I love this, most of whom are still alive. Like, if you don't believe me what I'm telling you, go ask them yourself. Because this is so early in history that people who witnessed this firsthand are still around. There's no one at this time saying, oh, you know that letter that Paul wrote to the people? Guess what? It was all a lie. There's no one doing that. In fact, we have church historians or Roman historians that are going, there's these Christians who are going around believing in this resurrected Lord and are claiming that they saw him, and their lives are being transformed, and they're doing things normal people don't do because their faith is so strong. The whole Roman Empire was upended by the Christians who would willingly die in a Colosseum because of their belief. They would willingly pick up babies that were put on the curb to die because families didn't want them. They willingly would go and teach people who society said they're not worth teaching. Though some have died, it said. Then he was seen by James. James, another person, half-brother of Jesus, during the time that Jesus was alive, said, "My brother's crazy." Basically, that's what James and his family would say. After the resurrection, it became a whole nother deal. You want to ask the half-brother of Jesus? You want to ask him what he believes? Go ahead. Ask him. And later by all the apostles. And of course, the apostle Paul talks about himself. "Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him." The apostle Paul, who started out hating Christians, actually actively worked at trying to destroy the people of the way. And here he is. It's a major evangelist. That was the first creed of the church. That's what energized the church. That's what blew up the church. That's what messed up the entire world of people who are so committed to the resurrection of Jesus that the church became a force that was unstoppable. You are a byproduct of a salvation that Jesus wrought for you. But don't forget, you're also a byproduct of many people that have gone before us as part of the church to make the church what it is today. Make the church what it is today. You know, over the centuries, here are some of the creeds that you have, right? The Apostles' Creed. Do you know the Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest creeds? We're going to sing it. We're going to sing part of it at the end. We're not going to sing all of it, but we've put it to song. We've put it to music. You know, we've sung it before, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was originally for the church a baptismal creed. So you guys were here for the baptism last week?
Yeah.
Yeah. Parental dedications. Wasn't that an awesome service?
Yeah.
Let's bring out some water. Let's get dunked again today. Come on. What do you think, right? The Apostles' Creed, that was a baptismal creed. That when people would get baptized in the early church, they would recite the creed. "I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ his Son. I believe in the resurrection. And in his, you know, in the Holy Church," all that kind of stuff. I didn't say it right. I'm getting praise. Yeah, praise the Lord. That was the baptismal creed. And then we got the Nicene Creed, you know, Athanasius, canons of Council. You know what? That is only a snapshot of the creeds and confessions and the catechisms of the church. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Do you know that there's a scholarly work of 4 volumes of all the creeds of the church? Which is awesome to think that we are part of a rich history. How many of you have ever heard of the Westminster Confession? Okay, here's part of it right here. Here's the early part of the Westminster Confession, this next slide here, okay? There's a shorter catechism and there's a longer catechism. The shorter catechism has 107 questions. Catechisms are set up as questions and answers. So you ask a question and it gives you an answer, right? 107 questions. So the larger one has 196. This is the way it's set up. This is how people would learn doctrine and truth, right? Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How many of you knew that Westminster? That's what it celebrated. Here's number two. What rule have God giveth to directeth us? We may glorify and enjoy him. I love that. Yeah. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Question number three. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man. Question four, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Amen. Right? Okay? You can get this online, right? You want to learn about doctrine. You want to learn about God. You want to learn what the truth, what the church has celebrated for centuries. Here it is. You can go 196 questions like that. What is prayer? What is communion? What is this? What, you know? So you want to learn the truths of the church? You know, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Listen, I got my mind messed up a couple years ago. I was asked by the school. I teach at Heritage College and Seminary, for those of you that don't know. And I got asked a year and a half ago, actually, to, I rarely teach first-year students. I'm usually third-year, fourth-year students. I rarely teach first-year. But I got asked to do spiritual formation of all the new students coming into church, into the school. Now, I don't know how daunting, if you realize how daunting a task that is. For every new student that is coming in, they want me to instill in them habits that are going to be part of their lives. Reading scripture, prayer, you know, part of what I've been studying is these creeds, confession, catechisms, anything that would help students build a life of discipline and growth in the Lord. And you know what I realized? I could do a better job at church. Thank you, Isabel. Oh, it's a good thing I'm in a good mood, I'll tell you. Thank you, Isabel. But couldn't we all do a better job? Couldn't we all do a better job? There are so many powerful resources out there for growing us deeper as a church. It's shocking to me how many first-year students come in from churches all over our part of the world, and they have very little discipline in anything. And it's like the weight to build into their lives discipline that's going to grow them for years to come. You know, it's such a daunting task to do that. And you know my other fear is? Here's my other fear. The tension is great because my other fear is the last thing I want to do is grow Pharisees. That's the last thing you want to do is build such a discipline in them that they forget it's all about a relationship with the Lord. That they end up becoming, you know, so ritualistic in everything that they do that they forget about God. See, you can study theology 10 hours a day, and you can be so distant from God at the same time. These are meant to pull us all together. Here, let me give you a number of reasons why these creeds and confessionals and that, what they're meant to do. And I know, and listen, some of you grew up with this. And it was such a valuable exercise for you. Some of you disdain this stuff. Okay, I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church. I heard the liturgy all the time and never, ever let it sink in. In fact, I was really worried that I was going to get cancer from all the incense smoke. I'm still trying to find a doctor that can answer that for me because I think I've sucked enough incense smoke in me that if I went like this, I'd cover the room, you know? Anyway, That's my Greek Orthodox coming out. Sorry. But you know what I mean, right? And it never really sunk in. But the reality is the church has been attacked from the very day it was birthed. And these were given, you know, for a number of reasons, to deepen and ingrain core beliefs. You know, we had a series, a couple of series ago, and we talked about unity in the church, right? And we'll touch on that in a minute, right? But what is it? And we argued about what it is that makes us able to unify with another church, right? Wasn't it great last week that we had two professions of faith from another denomination? Wasn't that awesome to be able to witness that? There is so much. Listen, we get ourselves in so much trouble because we want denominational disunity when actually most of us are fighting the same battle. Most of us. I know there's freaky things going on and all that stuff. I know, okay? But I think we are so suspicious of denominations that we have lost the good stuff that we all can get together with. We have. And what that does, and by the way, what that does is it breaks the witness that the church can have to the culture overall. That we stand united on these principles. And I know that's a tough one, I know that's a tough one. But we have lost our influence in the world around us because we're so busy fighting each other, as opposed to fighting for the kingdom of God. Oh, I've gone way over time. Okay. Number two. Yeah, you know, core beliefs. How many of us can recite the Lord's Prayer, by the way? Right? We know the Lord's Prayer, right? That ingrains a core belief about prayer. That's what it's meant for. That's why the scriptures are written the way they are. Keep first things first. You know, I'll tell you, every time the church gets to a point and things start to happen, I often say to myself, have we forgotten to keep the first things first? Have we forgotten to keep the core? Have we forgot to keep the major thing? Listen, every time the church forgets its core, it always gets in trouble. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I can tell you that for sure. In all the experience that I had in ministry, every time the church gets derailed a little bit from its core values, the core beliefs of what the church stands for, the church ends up in trouble. Every time. So to keep first things first, it reminds us, you know, you know, it's just unbelievable that we sometimes forget why we exist. Number three, protect us from drift, doubt, and false doctrine. You know, drift, right? We all can fall into spiritual drift if we're not careful, if we're not disciplined, if we're not keeping first things first. We can drift, and the other thing too. You know, in the midst of the difficulties, for instance, when we had communion is one of the few rituals we have as a church, if I can say that. One of the few kind of ingrained rituals that we have at this church, as a community church. But it's an important one, because every month we center on the truth, and whatever doubt you may be going through, we're reminded time and time and time and time and time and time again that for over 2,000 years, people have been gathering around this to be reminded of the incredible gift that Jesus gave us. To protect our unity. When the early church, I had a history professor that joked that whenever he went into a barber shop in the early first century, they would argue about the Trinity. Okay? They would argue about the divinity of Jesus. Was he half human? Was he half, like, how can you do that? That's how key those things. And the creeds of the church were written in such a way that people could recite it to their barber, and that would be the truth that every believer would remember while you're getting a haircut. Now the guy's probably going to slit your throat if you start talking about the Trinity. Anyway, but to protect our unity. You know, what is it? What are the key doctrines that we believe in, right? That's why we have a doctrinal statement. All right, number five, remind us that we are not alone. Remind us that we are not alone. We are part of an experience and a plan of God that's lasted years. We are not alone. These remind us that the church for centuries has battled the same issues that we are battling today. Let me just read closing illustration here, and I'll let you guys go to the beach. It is a long weekend after all, right? Okay. Yaroslav Pelikan is a famous Christian scholar. If you ever to study theology in any deep way, he is a well-known Christian scholar, okay? He is the one that actually did a four-volume set on just the creeds of the church. So can you imagine all the different creeds of the church that he came across? He came across one that really touched his heart. Pelikan's collection includes several hundred, one of them called the Maasai Creed. It's M-A-S-A-I, so if I'm saying that wrong, that's what it is. The creed comes from Africa, and it's African Christianity. And the creed reads like this: Jesus was always on safari doing good. Isn't that neat? Jesus was always on safari doing good. It also declares that after Jesus had been tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died, he lay buried in the grave. I love this part. But the hyenas did not touch him. Isn't that powerful? He rose from the grave on the third day. He ascended unto the skies, and he is Lord. This creed was brought to Pelikan's attention by one of his students, a woman who had been a member of a religious order working in a hospital in East Nigeria. Pelikan commented on his reaction to the text, and so she brought it to me, and I just got shivers. Just the thought, you know, that hyenas did not touch him. That act of defiance. God lives. In spite of the hyenas. God lives in spite of the hyenas. You know, we celebrated communion at the beginning of this, and I want to end with that too. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of a storm, took communion. Thank God, blessed the bread, and ate while everyone else was throwing stuff off the ship because they knew they were going to crash. Where are you today? See, do you feel so isolated and alone that you forget that you're part of a heritage, that you're part of a faith that has stood for thousands of years? You may not think that's important to you right now. But God has laid groundwork and promises for centuries that the people of God, in the difficulties and the church experience that they had, crystallized for each and every one of us truths that we cannot forget. Because God is in control. And the attacks that the church has experienced, the church would sit back and say, you know what, but we believe this, we believe this, we believe this, we believe this. And nothing you can do is going to change that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I know this has just been a quick sweep of 2,000 years of history. And I know for us, even as a church, we don't really celebrate or use catechisms or use creeds or confessions. That other churches do that. And I know there's people here that say, yeah, you know, but it doesn't. I've been to those churches. It just doesn't sink in for me. Lord, can you just raise our awareness? Can you just encourage us? Can you just remind us that the church over the centuries has used every means possible to remind us about the central truths of why we exist? We may do it a little bit differently today. We may stand on certain truths over and above others. But Lord, keep us in your word. Keep us in your truth. And may today have been a reminder for someone that they are not alone, that you have been working out your plan for centuries. And we stand as victors in the plan and the salvation of Jesus Christ because of our faith in him. So, Lord, as we close with the Apostles' Creed, may we take to heart the words of this song for your honor and for your glory. And, Lord, if there are any here today who need prayer, may they go to the prayer room. May they meet with someone there. May they surrender their lives to Jesus, because you, Lord, are the worthy one. In your name we ask it. Amen.